Amen. It is that journey that we've been really teaching about over the last several weeks and months as we've been working through 1 Peter. It's been a good series, been good to really see what the Lord wants to teach us through this. And believe it or not, we are wrapping this series up next week. And so May 30th, and we will wrap the series up looking at the last couple, three verses of Peter's letter, and we're actually going to be doing it in the morning service because we will not have an evening service due to Memorial Day, and so we'll be wrapping it up in the morning service. We'll read the letter together, and we'll sing some songs, and it will be a great blessing, and so hope you look forward to that. We'll finish up this series next week, but for tonight, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And we'll look this evening at verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11. If you did not get a handout, go ahead and put your hand up, and we'll try to get one to you quickly. Got one there in the back. That way you can follow along this evening. All right, good. 1 Peter 5. We'll begin in verse 5 here in just a second. I have never been that interested in Shakespeare, and I think it's probably just because I'm not smart enough, but there's one particular Shakespeare play, in particular one section from that play that really captured my attention when I was in high school, and it really resonated with me, and I began to listen to it again and again until I kind of accidentally memorized it, and it was from Henry V, it's the night before a great battle, and Henry V is set during the Hundred Years' War. And it's the evening before a battle called the Battle of Agincourt. And that battle fell on a day called St. Crispin's Day. And the English are about to face the French, and they are vastly outnumbered by the French, about 5-1. And so many of the men, Henry V's men, become very discouraged. And they begin to become anxious, and they begin to wish that their army was greater. And so Henry V, on the evening before this great battle against nearly impossible odds, he begins to rally his discouraged men with a powerful speech. And I want to read just a little bit of this to you. He says, "This day is called the Feast of Crispin. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named, and rouse him at the name of Crispin. And then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, 'These wounds had I upon St. Crispin's day.' This story shall the good man teach his son. And St. Crispin's day shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few. We band of brothers. For he who sheds his blood with me this day shall be my brother. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and shall hold their manhoods cheap, whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day." Isn't that good? That's the kind of speech that could get any army going, right? And so the next day they face the French, and they defeat them handily. And they rally because of that speech. And, you know, there are many accounts of similar speeches throughout history and fiction. And all of those speeches kind of have a similar tone to them. They rally their troops, and they tell them to stand firm, to endure. And then they always point them to the glory ahead, that whether you live or whether you die, there's glory waiting for you. And in many ways, I like to look at the passage that we're looking at tonight kind of like Peter's battle speech to these believers. He's wrapping up his letter. He's concluding. And they're about to go out, and they're about to face the enemy. And so Peter wants to give them a rallying cry as the church faces down a brutal enemy. And as they endure painful suffering, Peter concludes his letter with a battle cry for the exile. But this battle cry is a little bit unique. Yes, he tells them to stand firm. Yes, he tells them to endure. He even tells them that they too are a band of brothers and sisters going out into this battle together. But Peter's primary battle cry is an unusual one. He calls them to humility. In fact, Peter's last few verses in this letter, he has been exhorting various groups in the church, preparing them for the battle. We saw that he exhorts the shepherds, and he tells them to shepherd in a servant-hearted kind of way. He exhorted those who were younger to be subject to the elders. And then we see him address everyone in verse 5. He tells everyone, clothe yourselves in humility toward each other. We often say here at Birch Terrace that we don't have a dress code. But according to this verse, we do, don't we? We are called to clothe ourselves with a humble demeanor toward each other. You see, in the early church, what they wore often told people who they were. If you saw somebody and you saw what kind of clothing they were wearing, you'd be able to tell pretty quickly whether they were wealthy or whether they were poor, whether they were in a certain class or whether they were in a lower class. And so Peter says, discard all of that. Make sure that you do not dress in such a way that you make yourself look great. Instead, clothe yourself in humility toward each other. But then Peter comes to something that is even more important. Because as we do this, we find that there is an even deeper issue that needs to be addressed. Not just an issue of our demeanor and our attitude toward each other, but an issue of our hearts. What we find is that there is not just a pride on the outside, there's actually an even more insidious pride on the inside. And it often takes the form of our hearts being restless. There is a turmoil within each one of us. We have cares. We have fears. As life gets hard, we begin to look to ourselves for strength. We grow frustrated and anxious, and we ask, why is this so hard? We get confused by suffering. We feel vulnerable and fearful, and we ask, why is this so painful? We begin to fix our eyes on the waves and on the wind, and we lose sight of our Savior. And Peter tells us that this kind of anxiety and unrest is actually a form of pride because we are refusing to look to our mighty God. Sometimes we try to remedy this restlessness with other things. We try to remedy it with work, with relationships, perhaps even with alcohol, with a bigger vacation, or with hobbies, or with anything that for a moment dulls the pain of having to live life on this broken planet. And in so doing, we take our eyes off the only one who actually offers us hope and who offers us help. And we are tempted to quit the Christian race altogether. It is hard to be a Christian sometimes. We sing that song, "Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian." And it is. But it's also hard. And it's hard to the point where sometimes we are tempted to lose sight of our Savior and to give up, to stop running. And to give up is to fall prey to this pride that desires glory and ease right now. It's a refusal to look to the Lord for strength. And so what does Peter do in answer to this? He quotes from an Old Testament passage from the book of Proverbs. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Think about that for a second. The Almighty, omnipotent God resists those who are proud. Is that terrifying? That's terrifying. But on the flip side of that, the Almighty, omnipotent God gives grace to those who are humble. This verse is not a threat. It's actually a comfort, and it's a challenge to weary Christians. Because what Peter does in verses 6 through 11 is he takes that last section, God gives grace to the humble, and he expands it. And he begins to draw application for you and me as we go forward into this battle. And he says, based on the fact that your almighty, omnipotent God gives grace, abundant grace to those who are humble, here's what you need to do. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves. This doesn't mean that we need to think to ourselves, woe is me, such a bad person. That's not the point here. The point here is that we need to look to our Savior. We need to recognize our need for God's grace. And as we do that, as we humble ourselves, we actually recognize that God is mighty. Notice that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. All the power is God's, and we recognize that. This phrase, mighty hand, is used several times in the Old Testament, and it often refers to God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. It says he delivered them with a mighty hand. And Peter says you need to look to the same deliverance that God has for you as a believer. It is God who must be your focus, not the storm, not the wind, not the waves, but the Savior. It's a recognition that I need the grace of an almighty God. And then what does he promise to do? If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time, he will exalt you. Not only is the power God's, but he tells you that the glory is coming. You know, so often we lose perspective about time. Like a runner slowing down just a few feet before the finish line, we want home to be here, and we want glory to be now. And Peter says, don't think that way. Instead, take the time now to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and one day, at the proper time, he is going to exalt you. That time is still future. And so what Peter does for the rest of this passage, verses 7 through 11, is he actually takes what he said in verse 6 and he breaks it down into two parts. He talks to us first of all about our present responsibility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that look like? And then he tells us what it's going to look like for God, the Almighty God, to give you grace, to exalt you. So we're going to look at two parts tonight, your present responsibility and your future reward, because your Almighty God gives grace to those who are humble. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. And as we do this, as we look to our present responsibility and our future reward, in both cases, we're going to direct our attention to the might and the power of our God, who alone can get us through. So how does God give grace to the humble? Let's look first of all at your present responsibility. Verses 6 through 9, your present responsibility, the Almighty God calls you to humble yourself under his mighty hand. And how do you do this? You do this in two ways. Look at the passage there. Verse 7, you do it by casting all your anxieties on him. And then you do it in verse 8 by being sober and being watchful. Perhaps you've memorized verses 8 and 9 as kind of a standalone passage, and they work really well as a standalone passage. But these verses actually are under the umbrella of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. You do it two ways. You do it by resting, and you do it by resisting. So first of all, your Almighty God calls you to rest. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Does it surprise you that your God recognizes here that you have anxieties? He realizes that. He recognizes that. He knows that you have cares. And this word care is an interesting word. It doesn't just refer to the big burdens that we can't seem to bear. It refers to every single thing that weighs you down or cares you. Every single thing that becomes an anxiety to you. It can be the big things and it can be the really little things. Perhaps it's those times where your insurance company writes you to tell you that they're not going to cover a recent medical claim. That's a care, isn't it? Or maybe you notice the return of a growth or a pain and you begin to fear the worst about your body. That's a care. It could be something like your washer starts making that one dumb sound again and you're not a plumber. That's a care, isn't it? These cares take the form of difficulties in our relationships or in our family, in our ministry. Really just anything that weighs us down living life on this planet. And what do we tend to do with these cares? We tend to internalize them, don't we? We carry them. Like injecting a poison into our bloodstream, we allow these cares to pervade our thinking and our everyday life. Perhaps you have grown so accustomed to the constant, dull hum of anxiety in the back of your head that maybe that's become very normal to you. Maybe as you go through your day and your week, you've got this anxiety, this cloud, and it's hanging there. In fact, perhaps you don't want to get rid of that because you don't want to drop those cares. You want to be in control of those cares. And what Peter tells us here is that this kind of worry, this kind of anxiety is actually a form of pride, isn't it? It's a form of pride because what it does is it says, I can do this. I've got this. This is on my shoulders. I must carry this weight. And when we do that, either we become overconfident or we become hopeless. And so Peter tells us, instead of internalizing those anxieties, instead of allowing this cloud to hang over you, what do you need to do? You need to cast them on him. Cast all of your anxieties on him. How do we do that? We'll get to that here in just a second. We cast our anxieties on him, and we do it, why? Because, look at the text, he cares for you. Your almighty, omnipotent God cares for you. In fact, the text, we wouldn't say it this way, but the text in the Greek says it like this. To him, it is a care. In other words, cast your care on him because to him, your care is a care. Did you know that God has cares? The only difference is that God is omnipotent and cares are no trouble to him. Your care is a care to him, and he wants to take it from you. The Almighty, omnipotent, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who raised the Lord of glory from the dead, he knows your name. And he knows your care. And to him, it is a care. Your cares are his cares. You are no trouble to your God. Your worries and your fears and your cares, they're no trouble to him. And what he tells you is he wants you to roll those cares on him, cast them on him, allow him to bear the full weight of your cares in this life. So how do we do that? How do we cast our cares on God? Well, we find a clue in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says to the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, here's what you're supposed to do. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Those four words are all words for prayer, aren't they? That first word, with prayers, is really just a general word for prayer. In fact, we could say it this way. It has the idea of a prayerful mindset before your God. Your God wants you to look at him. He wants you to drop to your knees and say, Lord, I'm here. I need you. And then the next word is the word supplication. It has the idea of begging from God, declaring your need before him. And then the next word is kind of surprising, isn't it? With thanksgiving. This is the one we skip. We often, when we come to God with our cares and our worries, we skip to the God, I need help part. And what he tells you is to take time to thank him for who he is and what he's done. And when you do that, then you let your requests be made known to God. And what does God promise you? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, will umpire your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God will protect you. He will garrison you about. You ever feel like your mind is a battle zone? God wants to protect you. He wants to take those cares. This is how you humble yourself under his mighty hand. And as you do this, as you cast your cares on him, you will actually be better prepared for the next way that we humble ourselves. You will be better prepared to face the enemy, because we do have an enemy. Look what he says next in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he said earlier, cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. The very opposite of that is that there's somebody else who doesn't care for you. There's somebody else who actually wants to devour you. And because of that, you resist him. You know, the trials that you face or the difficult people that you will face in a given week, those aren't the enemies, are they? The real enemy is right this moment looking for a way to devour your soul. He doesn't want you to make it to the finish line. He wants to destroy you. He wants you to give up. He wants you to give in. He wants you to fear. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to believe lies. But notice what God tells us here. He doesn't say, because you've got an enemy, be fearful. We're not supposed to fear him. Instead, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be sober-minded. We're supposed to be watchful. Now, these are interesting words, sober-minded and watchful. You actually find these two Greek words, particularly the word watchful, in some key passages in the New Testament. You find them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. You find them in Matthew 24. You find them in Mark 13. Anybody know what ties those three passages together? What are all three of those passages talking about? The last day, right? They're all talking about the end of time. And in all three of those passages, we are encouraged to stay awake. Because the end is near, you stay awake. You're sober. Don't get drunk with wine. Instead, you're sober-minded and you watch. Satan knows that the time is near and he wants you to give up. And so because he is our true enemy, what we are told to do is to stay awake. But notice that as we stay awake, what does the enemy do? He is a roaring lion and he's looking for someone to devour, but it doesn't tell us that he's a devouring lion. He's just a roaring lion, isn't he? He roars at us. He wants us to give way to doubt and to fear. He's looking to devour us. But as the hymn says, he roars, but he cannot harm. Whereas we find in A Mighty Fortress, that hymn, it says, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Yes, he is dangerous, but he's also defeated. One commentator said it this way, the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. But even though he's defeated, notice we're not supposed to say, oh, he's defeated. We don't have to worry about him. In fact, it's because he's defeated that we are told next to resist him. Because he is a defeated foe. When I was a kid, we had a rooster named Jack. Actually, we had a few roosters named Jack. When one Jack would die, we would pick another Jack, another rooster, and we named him Jack. And Jack, all of them, was mean. He was a mean rooster. In fact, one day, my little brother, who was about Jack's height, came in from the backyard and his face was all scratched up. He and Jack had a run-in, and we were scared to death of Jack. You may wonder, if you were scared to death of Jack, Pastor John, why didn't you just kill Jack? I don't know. But what we would do is we would go out into the backyard and the first thing we would do is figure out where Jack was, right? And we would catch sight of him in the woods, looking at us. And so we would keep an eye on him and we'd watch. And really, no matter where we were, we kind of always knew where Jack was. We always knew that he was nearby. We watched. But at the same time, at the end of the day, Jack was a chicken, right? And as such, Jack was a defeated foe. There was truly no real harm that Jack could inflict upon us. But that didn't mean that we just waltzed around our backyard like it was our own property, right? Like it was our own. Instead, we watched for Jack. And in a much greater way, forget chickens for a moment, your enemy is dangerous. He is a roaring lion and he wants to devour you. And yet at the same time, your enemy is a defeated foe. His doom is sure. And it's actually because he's a defeated foe that you and I are told to resist him. And we're told specifically, verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. You see, we are told to resist him believing what we know to be true. Satan wants you to throw in the towel. He wants you to believe a lie. He wants you to believe that that temptation that you are struggling with today is undefeatable. He wants you to believe that the person across the aisle from you is actually the enemy. He wants you to believe that you can't make it through this coming week. He wants you to believe that right now you should just give up. But they're all lies. Every one of them is a lie. And so what we do is we resist his lies and we stand firm in our faith. We believe what we know to be true and we believe in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered Satan. You see, Satan is no problem for Jesus. Jesus is not threatened by Satan. Your Lord and your Savior has defeated this foe. And so because of that, we stand firm in our faith. We resist him. But we also resist by recognizing not only that Jesus has defeated Satan, we also recognize that we're not alone in this fight. Look what Peter says. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This suffering is not a mark of God's rejection. It's actually a mark that you are part of the family of God. You really are a band of brothers and sisters. And he says, take heart with that. You can know that you fight and you don't fight alone. And so we fight. And the day is going to come when we don't have to fight. But that's not today, is it? We continue to fight knowing that Satan is defeated and that one day we will stand before God. And that's what we need to look at next. Because he told us in verse 6, if you humble yourself, then God's going to exalt you. And we've seen he tells us to humble ourselves by casting our cares on him. He tells us to humble ourselves by resisting the devil. Now he's going to tell us the promise. If you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, God will give you his abundant grace. What kind of grace does God promise you? Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Are you hearing this? Let's read that again. Listen to what your God promises you tonight. The God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What's he talking about? What are those four words referring to? Those four words seem to be referring to Resurrection Day. You looking forward to your Resurrection Day? One day, everything broken will be mended. Every tear will be wiped from your eyes. All of the heartaches and the struggles, the cares and the sorrows, they'll be gone. Your feeble faith will be confirmed. Your exhausted spirit will be strengthened. Your weary body will be resurrected. And your Almighty God is promising you tonight that he will make sure this happens. How do we know this? Because he says he's going to personally do it. The God of all grace, the God who has the storehouse of grace. Every good thing you've ever known in life has come from this God who holds all grace. The God of all grace will himself, he will personally resurrect you. That's a promise. That's a promise from your almighty, omnipotent God. Your almighty God will restore you. And so because he promises to restore you, Peter concludes then with a doxology. And in this doxology, he reminds us just how mighty our God is. God has just promised that one day he's going to restore us. He's going to confirm us. He's going to strengthen us and establish us. And Peter rejoices in verse 11 by saying, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This God who promises to restore you will also reign. and he will reign forever and ever. Peter directs our attention once again to the might and the sovereignty and the promise of the God who saved you. Remember, he said at the beginning, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he comes back to that at the end. This God is sovereign and he is mighty, and he will personally ensure that one day you are resurrected. So what do we need to do because of this? We see in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to our mighty God. In Great Britain, several hundred years ago, two artists were commissioned to paint a picture of the ideal life at rest. And one depicted this ideal life at rest as a calm pool deep in a forest, untouched, unrippled. And another, in his painting, drew a picture of a mighty, thundering waterfall, breaking on the sharp rocks down below, white water. And a tree on the edge of that waterfall, hanging out over the torrent. And in that tree, a branch. And in that branch, a nest, and in that nest, a mother bird brooding over her eggs. And that painter wanted to describe that as the ideal life at rest. And I would say that is probably a better picture of the way our Christian life is to be lived. We have trials, we have troubles, we have an enemy, we are beset on every side, and there is no rest or relief until we cross the other side. But what does he tell us to do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Allow him to sustain you with his grace. Cast your cares on him. With his strength, resist the enemy. And what does he promise? That if you do this, as you do this, one day he will personally resurrect you. Because of what our God has done for us, we can keep running. We can keep trusting and resting and resisting and fighting, and we can keep believing. This is what Peter describes as the battle cry of the exile. This is the life of humility. And so we must remember these truths, because right now, you know what's going to happen? This week, Satan's going to want you to forget these things. He's going to want you to forget your Savior. He's going to want you to forget that the victory is won. He's going to want you to forget that the future is sure. And so what do we need to do? We need to remind ourselves of these things. And we need to take time to remember these truths.